Good evening. Just while they adjust the volume, it sounds pretty loud there, I think, but good to see you all again this evening. I see there's a bit of a bigger crowd tonight, probably because you want to see what this series on Exodus is going to be like, and you're wondering what's going to go on in the first message, and perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, I'll see how the first message goes, maybe I'll come to the rest after, I'll see how that one goes. Well, it's never a good idea to judge a preacher by one sermon, because if he preaches a dud, then you've come to the wrong judgment, perhaps, maybe not. I'd like to commend to you the book of Exodus and not the preacher. So even if you're only coming here tonight, I'd encourage you to read the book of Exodus in your own time and go through it and hear what the Word of God is saying to you. God is quite capable of getting His message across without me or any other man, but He graciously chooses to use us in this capacity. So Exodus chapter 1. And let's read the whole chapter. These are the names of the son of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, and Naphtali; Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Our Father in heaven, we lay this book out before you and ask for your heavenly eye to rest upon us, to teach us by your word, to open our hearts to receive the word, and Lord, grant that you would be gracious in dealing with us, your servants, pruning us if needs be, discipling us and disciplining us, encouraging us in our faith, for you know that we are weak, and showing us more of the glory of God. Lord, we know that there is much within this book, and we cannot give it all the attention that it deserves, and not every facet of its beauty can be held up to the light. But grant that we would take away that which is the central message, and the great points and be able to see in some respects how it applies to our own living, that we might walk before you in a godly fashion. Amen. I read recently of a man in his 80s named Carl Sharsmith, who had spent over 50 summers working as a guide for tourists in Yosemite National Park, California, USA. It's one of those nature reserves, much like our own, but of course different with the different environments. But it's renowned for its spectacular beauty, the rock formations, the rivers, the waterfalls, just those beautiful forests that sort of characterize that part of the American West there. It's a paradise of sorts on earth. And this man was so smitten by all the beauty of this place that year after year he would return there to work as a guide simply to share it with all who came to visit. And year after year he would find some new wonder to marvel at when he went there. One day, though, a lady approached him and asked a rather common question that he heard often, saying, "I've only got an hour to spend at Yosemite. What should I do? Where should I go?" The old man stared at her and then slowly came to a response. "Ah, lady, only an hour? Only an hour. I suppose that if I had only an hour to spend at Yosemite, I'd just walk over there by that river and sit down and cry." You see, some things are of such beauty that a passing appreciation for them simply won't do. And I feel much the same about the book of Exodus here, when we consider all that it contains. All the miracles, all the drama, all the terror, all the excitement, all the veiled glory, all the revealed glory, all the theological richness, all the shadows and all the promises, all the confrontations, all the divine intrusions, all the history and all the characters. I could cry for frustration that I have so little time to spend in this book, so little time to go through it. It is a book that has fascinated for centuries. You know, Hollywood has made more biblical or pseudo-biblical movies about Exodus than any other portion of the Bible bar the Gospels. And that's actually appropriate, as we will see, because the Scriptures themselves put a great emphasis on the Exodus. It's got all the components of a great story. Rags to riches, the humbling of a proud king, the rescue of a maiden in distress, a wicked antagonist, cosmic displays of power, a final showdown, a temporal victory followed immediately by renewed danger, betrayal, interpersonal tensions, and overtures of what is to come in a sequel. But unlike Hollywood's concoctions or script writers, when you read these events, you are reading fact. You are reading history. These things really happen, something provable by the Scriptures. And I hope that you are as excited as I am to delve into this book. We're going to go through it a bit faster than the morning series on Luke, but we're going to savor as much of it as possible. Even if we can't bask in all of its glory, we will at least get to do it with some. So, we begin. 4 points tonight. The setting of grace. The setting of grace, an ancient land, and an ancient promise. We told in verse 1 that the ancient Egypt, the land of the Pharaohs, is the setting for the story. And this alone accounts for a lot of the interest that you have from the secular world. Egyptology remains one of the most popular studies in antiquity. The pyramids, the uniqueness of the hieroglyphics, the tomb of Tutankhamun. You know, all these things fascinate so much that I didn't even have to use a spell check to find the word Tutankhamun. It was preloaded into the computer's dictionary. I mean, here we are thousands of years later, and our modern English dictionaries on our word processors on the computer have preloaded the word Tutankhamun. That's how much people find fascinating in the book of Exodus, and rather in the ancient Egyptian world. It's a powerful and prevailing civilization of Egypt. It's very, very appealing. What ought to capture our attentions is not the dust-filled tombs that are the pyramids or the temple precincts that are Luxor. It is the place that this nation, Egypt, had in the unfolding of an eternal plan. You recall from our review of the book of Genesis, we learned that the whole of the world is under God's curse, and all of sin has all of the world has been pervaded by sinful influences, even to the point of corrupting mankind, so that we are born sinful. We are born with a nature that gravitates away from God and towards what is evil. But in that context, a series of promises were made. God, the creator of the living and the dead, the judge of all the earth, promised in Genesis 3:15 that the enemy of man, Satan, will be conquered by a man. Then in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, that the families of the earth would be blessed through a family. Then in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the king of the nations would arise from within a nation. And that's the plan that God has got in motion. God's anointed Savior is going to be coming into the world as a human being through a family and through a nation. And what we see in verses 1 to 7 here is the direct continuation of that plan, the unfolding of those promises. Abraham, the family man, had a grandson by the name of Jacob. Jacob was renamed by God himself to be called Israel. Israel had 12 sons listed here who in turn had families, 70 people in all. And they, as a family, went down into Egypt to take refuge from a global famine. And there, Joseph, providentially positioned by God, bearing tremendous power, second only to Pharaoh himself, was able to care for this family during that famine. You see, grace brought them into Egypt and spared them. But now, in these verses here, grace is what is causing them to flourish. Look at verse 6. Joseph and his brothers have died, but their descendants have become a whole nation. 70, this family of 70, have become a whole nation. In fact, the language of verse 7 echoes the language of Genesis. Fruitful, multiplied, filled the land. It speaks of the indescribable growth of the descendants of Israel. They increased greatly, we are told. They were exceedingly strong, so that they rivaled the population of Egypt, perhaps even outnumbering it. Over and again in this passage, we're told that they multiplied, they multiplied, they multiplied. They were growing. And I wonder if you've ever paused to think about how remarkable this is. After all, weren't the Egyptians having children all those centuries too? And didn't the Egyptians have a bigger base to start with? More than 70 people. You know, what accounts for this remarkable growth within the people of Israel? You know, my parents have got an old family tree on the wall at our house, dating back to the 1600s. And you know what's recorded on that family tree again and again and again on that old faded paper and that old faded ink? It is the words, died in infancy, died at birth. Because giving birth was not the pharmaceutical, surgical, and specialized process that it has become today. It was dangerous to have children. Women died in pregnancy often. Children died often. Conclusion? There was something else at play here in the growth of Israel. Something that any Jewish reader of the passage would appreciate but that we miss. Remember I told you that the language echoes Genesis? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, that the birds multiply on the earth. Do you know what precedes that statement in Genesis? And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And God blessed them. You see, it was God's blessing, God's grace, God's provision for and protection of this one family that made them into a nation. Why were the sons of Israel growing? Why was the infant mortality rate lower than the surrounding nations? Why were they so exceedingly strong and healthy and virile? Because of the grace of God who was upholding his promise to make a nation. And why choose Israel at all and not another nation? Because of grace once again. Remember Jacob's family? I mean, you thought perhaps that your family had interpersonal tensions with this cousin and that auntie and this person who doesn't return that lawnmower that he borrowed 20 years ago. You thought you had problems? They were a bunch of infighting, backstabbing thugs until grace converted them. Israel would become a nation of moaning, grumbling, discontent slaves until grace redeemed them. Then they would become idolaters and murderers of the prophets. But grace persevered with them. Don't marvel at Israel. Marvel at the God that made them and used them despite themselves. Baffling, isn't it, that the world would obsess with Israel when clearly there's nothing commendable about them in their whole history that does not arise from God's grace. So, the setting of grace, an ancient promise in an ancient land. Secondly, then, the slavery of Egypt, a metaphor for the tyranny of sin. Joseph may have been powerful and popular, but the office he held was not hereditary. In other words, he didn't get to pass it down to his children, who got to pass it down to their children, and so on. There was no dynasty that arose out of Joseph. There was no lasting influence in that respect. And centuries have passed now, and a new king has arisen over Egypt, had no affection for either the memory of Joseph or the people of Israel. And using every xenophobic excuse in the book, he enslaves the nation of Israel. Their labor, the language here is of hard labor, of harsh treatment, taskmasters to afflict them with heavy burdens. And his reasons? Much like the reasons that we hear in our own land today with xenophobia. There's too many of them. They'll take over. They'll push us out. We'll lose our identity. They might fight for our enemies. And so, like many politicians over the ages, Pharaoh targets a minority and he makes them the scapegoat for all of their problems, past, present, or future. You know, Hitler did it with the Jews. The Hutus did it with the Tutsis in Rwanda. And some in South Africa are doing it right now in this xenophobia. And all this in Pharaoh's mind provided ample justification to take radical action. But again, like many leaders and many politicians, Pharaoh's true concerns were not for his nation and not for his people. Not really. They were for himself, for his own glory and his own wealth. Just look at verses 10 and 11. If he thought that Israel was a threat, all he had to do was expel them. But if he did that, he couldn't achieve his goals. He wanted to build cities. He wanted monuments. And he needed a cheap pool of labor, a pool of cheap labor. And what's cheaper than a slave? All you've got to do is feed him. And so Pharaoh was able to construct these two cities, Pithom and Ramesses. He fabricated a crisis so that he could claim to have fixed it while advancing his own agenda. Does this sound familiar to you by any chance? But what happened? God's grace triumphed over his political wranglings. The more that Israel was oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. You see, you can't defeat God's purposes. You can resist them for a time, but you cannot overthrow them. Whenever God's people have been oppressed or persecuted or opposed, God has somehow turned defeat into victory, even if that victory is not immediately apparent. Scores of dead Roman emperors and Roman popes and hardline communists will one day testify to this fact. They all opposed the march of Christ's church, and they've all floundered and they've all failed, and the truth keeps marching on. One Roman emperor, by the way, by the name of Julian, who became known as Julian the Apostate, is even said to have given testimony to this fact upon his deathbed, to the fact of the triumph of Christ in his church. He is said to have said as his dying words, Victisi Galilei, which means, thou hast conquered, O Galilean. So do not fear Islam and do not fear secularism or atheism. One day they will confess Christ as Lord, however proudly they may strut before us now. Now in Egypt, the slave program was not going according to plan. Not only had Pharaoh failed to suppress their population growth, he'd also created an enemy, and the Egyptians now lived in dread of the slaves that they had made. But rather than repent of the evil, they added to it. Verses 13 and 14 talk about an amplification of this oppression. There's repetitive language there, isn't there? Ruthlessly, work, bitter, hard, work, work, ruthlessly, work, slaves. Those verses are littered with that type of rhetoric. And the sense is of crushing labor, body-breaking, mind-numbing, soul-destroying slavery. And this is where our story really begins. With a nation, God's people, captive to a tyrant Pharaoh. A nation in chains, mourning and crying out for deliverance, but unable to do it themselves. And the story of Exodus is the story of God redeeming His people from bondage and bringing them out of Egypt so that they can worship Him. So that the plan of redemption begun in Genesis can be brought to fruition in Christ. In fact, the very word Exodus derives from the Latin, which means going out or the way out. And if you're familiar with your Bible, then this sort of language is not unfamiliar to you. The whole account of Exodus is again and again paralleled with the saving work of Jesus Christ. Not being of equal stature, of course, but by way of prefiguring what Jesus will do. All through the Old Testament, the Exodus is seen as God's greatest act of salvation, until that is the revelation of Jesus. And a far, far greater and far more reaching act. Exodus, therefore, is a shadow, an allegory, a type of what is to come, the work of redemption through the cross. You've already seen this often in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 calls Jesus the Passover Lamb, referring to the Exodus. Whenever you read of the Exodus in the Old Testament, you read words like ransomed, delivered, redemption. Does that sound familiar to you as a Christian? It's the same language that we use in the New Testament. What did we hear about a week ago when we heard of the transfiguration of Christ? The departure of Christ was described as His Exodus. Hosea 11 verse 1 parallels Israel's departure from Egypt with Jesus' own childhood experience centuries later. And 1 Corinthians 10 is a beautiful running commentary likening Exodus to the various aspects of the Christian life. And how does the Bible describe the predicament of humanity apart from Christ? Romans 6, 18 to 20, John 8, 34 speak of the natural man as a slave to sin. Language that any Jew anywhere in the world would identify with immediately and think of God's redemption in Exodus. You see it even in Exodus itself, in case you think I'm pressing the point. Because what happens as the story unfolds, Israel is emancipated from slavery, but they're still slaves to unrighteousness. Even when they've escaped, they have not escaped, because they are still slaves to sin. They are unable to love God as they ought to. And in no time whatsoever, in the shortest of periods, they're caught up in idolatry and rebellion, and they're grumbling against the God who redeemed them. And their experience in Exodus stands as a powerful visual testimony to the fact that our problems are not primarily physical to be dealt with by pills and courses and laws and programs. They are spiritual problems to be dealt with by God. Who can deliver us from slavery. The same person who delivered Israel from Egypt. Not Moses, but Christ. In fact, Jude verse 5 even tells us explicitly that it was Jesus who delivered his people out of Egypt. Because you see, apart from this Christ, I am a slave. I'm a slave to sin. I'm in bondage to follow my passions. I am not free to love God because I'm entangled by evil. And sin is a brutal tyrant, a harsh taskmaster that affects my all, my relationships, my thoughts, my words, my actions, ultimately even my life, for sin has condemned me to die. But in Christ, there is deliverance from my sin, and therefore ultimately deliverance from death itself. Thirdly, the serpentine hatred of Pharaoh, a genocidal threat to redemption. What follows this ruthless exploitation of a captive people is something even more horrifying than slavery. Pharaoh orders the covert, undercover mass murder of all the Jewish baby boys. He tries to enlist the help of the Jewish midwives, perhaps in his arrogance assuming that none would dare defy him, that they would just do what he told them. You know, make it happen, is the constant command that arises from rich and arrogant people. Just make it happen. Maybe his intent even was along these lines, that as the baby was being born upon that birthing stool, as the baby was coming from the mother, that the midwife would strangle the child, smother the child, before the child could be seen to be alive by the midwife, and therefore be passed off as a stillbirth. Who knows? But the midwives did not go through with it. And then Pharaoh's plan got even worse. Verse 22. His initial covert plan thwarted. The very public order goes out that every baby boy born of a Hebrew mother would be torn from her arms and cast into the river. And the river in Exodus means the Nile, worshipped as a god by the Egyptians. Perhaps he made some sort of religious justification for it, to make a sacrifice to the god, the Nile. In any case, the Egyptians considered Pharaoh himself to be the son of Ra and therefore divine authority. His will was their command. And so by drowning or by being torn apart by crocodiles, thousands of helpless, wailing infants were slaughtered because Pharaoh found it politically expedient and personally convenient. Now, you can easily draw a parallel to the genocide that is happening in our own age, where millions of helpless children are murdered in their mothers' wombs. In the time it takes me to finish this sentence, 7 more unborn children will have died. 125,000 babies are aborted every day. Since 1980, more than 1.3 billion human lives have been sacrificed on the altar of pro-choice. Leopard toads and dolphins have more rights than unborn babies. And the most dangerous place for a child to be today is in his or her mother's womb, because statistically they are more likely to die there than when they are born. Why? Why? Why do mothers bloody their hands? Why do fathers pressurize them to do it? Why do doctors commit murder? Why do politicians advocate this genocide? Because they find it personally convenient and politically expedient, just like Pharaoh. You say, but Martin, this is not scientific rhetoric. This is emotional. Well, you know, the science is there to be seen. I'm not going to go into it now. You can do that in your own time. But the science is not welcome. And we ought to be outraged. We ought to be emotional about something so blatantly wicked and evil. You know, the Nazis tried to justify their crimes with scientific rhetoric, but it was still murder. And it's what Pharaoh did here. It's what Haman tried to do in Esther's time. And it's what Herod repeated upon hearing upon the birth of Christ. It's murder.
But what can actually move someone to be so coldly calculating, so callously indifferent to a child's life? What would make a person strike down someone made in God's image? A living human being with a heart and a soul. Well, it's not stated here, but I'd like to suggest to you, and hear me out, that there was and is a satanic influence in the events of Exodus 1, just as I believe that there is, broadly speaking, today within abortion. Not in some sort of hyper-charismatic view of Satan gleefully laughing in every abortion room and dragging people around by invisible tendrils to make him do their will. Nothing like that. Here is what I mean. The Bible clearly manifests Satan as the archenemy of mankind. From Genesis, the dawn of man, to the temptation of Christ, the perfect man, Satan stands opposed to humanity. We read in 1 Peter 1 of how Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, with the Holy Spirit explicitly saying that he is your enemy, Christian. We read in Revelation of Satan ruthlessly persecuting the people of God. We read of him lashing out against Job in hatred, of torturing a child in Luke 9, of God's servant in Zechariah being accused constantly by Satan. Satan stood against Israel and moved even King David. How, we don't know, but he moved King David to do evil in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. He has always been opposed to God. He's always been opposed to God's plan to save sinners, hence his activity in opposing the church and God's people, and we heard about that in Genesis 3. So, here's my point. Would it not be in keeping with his character to assault the people of God, to attack the redemption plan through the pride of one such as Pharaoh? I mean, after all, Pharaoh was already a worshiper of idols, a practitioner of magic, and a self-proclaimed god. I mean, he's checking all the right boxes as far as blindness to grace is concerned. He was probably an unwitting participant in the process, I'm sure, but he became the agent of satanic opposition to the great plan of salvation that God was bringing about. And if nothing else, if you're not convinced, you must admit at the very least that he found himself doing that which Satan delights in. You say, okay, but what about today? Well, may I ask you, is the murder of children in keeping with Satan's character? And the answer is yes, entirely. In Deuteronomy 32 and 1 Corinthians 10, we read of references to sacrifices to demons. Anything offered to an idol is offered to Satan. And child sacrifice was hugely prevalent through much of Israel's history in Israel, not just in the surrounding nations. Go and read of King Manasseh, who offered his own child upon the altar, and he was not alone. And it is the same in our country. Babies are offered on the altar of women's rights, pro-choice, and social pragmatism. Not sacrifices made by conscious worshippers of an idol, no. But sacrifices made by fervent worshippers of self and of humanism. Because it is personally convenient and politically expedient. A genocidal threat to the plan of redemption. Then, lastly, the saintly midwives. An example of faithfulness. The first heroes of the book of Exodus are not Moses and his brother Aaron. They are these two women. Pharaoh summons into his courtroom the leaders of the midwives, the head nurses, the guild chiefs, if you like, two fine women who are largely forgotten by the names of Puah and Shiphrah. The command given to them is to murder these children. And it is clearly an abomination in their thinking, and so they engage in one of the earliest acts of civil disobedience. That is, they choose to obey God rather than man, and so they disobey the ruling authorities. Now, some have taken issue with them on this point. They have said that these two women
either lied or they were deceptive and therefore ought to be condemned, not commended. Certainly there are similarities with Rahab hiding the spies that went into the promised land, with Jonathan protecting David from Saul, and of course the common example of Christians hiding Jews in Nazi-occupied Europe. Now my intention tonight is not to delve into that whole question of Christian ethics, but just to respond by saying this much. We ought to always be truthful in speech. But if being truthful in speech makes me complicit in the murder of someone, and there is no way to evade or ignore it, then I must protect that life. Says one commentator, a principle at work here seems to be this. A murderer in search of an innocent victim has no right to the truth from those hiding the innocent, and no reason to expect honesty from those aware of the circumstances. And by the way, in times of war, deception is entirely legitimate, as evidenced by God's own instructions to use it in Joshua's time. If you want to explore more line of that questioning, we can chat about it after the service. That is not the burden of the passage. What is the burden of the passage is the motivation for doing so and the fact that they did it. What drove the midwives to disobey? Not merely maternal instinct, though there would have been that. But verse 17, a fear of God. A reverential appreciation and holy apprehension at meeting God one day to account for their actions. They were quite simply motivated by faith and love. So placed in a difficult situation, they resolved to preserve innocent life rather than follow the command of Pharaoh. And what ought to feature heavily in any discussion as to their conduct is God's assessment of their actions. Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. Verse 21, while others were losing their families, God gave them families. In short, these commendable women, these heroines of the faith, leave us an example of how to respond to tremendously difficult circumstances. If there's any Jewish blood in your history, by the way, you owe your life to them. And they preserve the line of the Savior Christ so that our souls might be saved. Now, of course, if they hadn't, God would have preserved it through other means. But the fact remains that He preserved it through them. This is the example that they leave for us. They feared God and did what was right. It's not complicated. They feared God and did what was right. Right because since Genesis, the command was to preserve innocent life. And right because their own conscience testified that it was right. It's the same instruction that comes down in various forms through all of the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring into every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Micah 6, verse 8, that we heard about last week. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Matthew 6:33, it is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So, as we bring this to an end now, what circumstances assail you now in your life? What temptations? What predicaments have been thrust upon you by others, where faithfulness to God will be costly and painful? Learn from Pur and Shifra, these heroines of the faith. Fear God and do what is right, and God will deal well with you in His time. You see, as Christians, we are God's Israel in a foreign land. In Pharaoh's land, in a land of xenophobia, abortion, and most tragically of all, slavery to sin.
We are God's Israel in that land. If you don't believe me, then just give thought to, very briefly, I won't go into it in detail, but to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Very, very influential verse. It says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." If you are in Christ, then you are the true Jew. You are God's chosen people. You are the one who is now called by God to live before Him in Pharaoh's land. Fear God, do what is right, and God will deal well with you in His time. It may bring cost in the short term. It may be painful. It may be hard. It may bring persecution. It may bring death. But God will deal well with you in His time. You say, but what if I have not? What if I have cherished sin in my heart? What if I have disobeyed His commandments? What if I have exploited my staff and been as Pharaoh to them? What if I have done evil? What if I have struck down my neighbor as a murderer? What if I have had an abortion? What if I've been proud? What if I've exalted myself against the living God? What if I've been ungrateful? What if I have been as Israel again and again and again in her history? What if I'm a sinner? Well, you know what? You're in the right place. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every man and woman in this room who is in Christ acknowledges the fact readily that they are a sinner and a violator of God's commands and worthy of His hell and worthy of His judgment. But Exodus is the story of a God who delights to save sinners like you and I. To take us out of the slavery and bondage and oppression and tyranny of sin and to make us His children. The very worst of the worst can become His child. For through this nation, Israel, would come a Savior, God's own Son. And through Him, this Jesus Christ, would come a sacrifice, Himself, His own flesh, and a salvation for sinners. And if you repent and if you believe in Him for the salvation of your soul, your sins will be forgiven. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is because of the exodus of Christ, the departure of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we can call You Father. That we do not have to now cower before You in terror of certain judgment and of eternity of lostness and blindness and judgment in hell. It is because of this Christ who led His people out of Egypt that we have a hope now. Thank You for the redemption that comes through Him. Thank You for the plan that You have brought and are bringing into fulfillment. Thank You, Lord, that none of the tyrannies and pharaohs of this world catch You by surprise, but that You are sovereignly bringing all things together and that Your plan is good. Our Father in heaven, our prayer is that through this book, the book of Exodus, You would help us to appreciate more of Your greatness, Your glory, Your holiness, more of our own neediness, our sinfulness, and more of Your grace towards us who are sinners. Will You work through this book to save sinners, to sanctify saints, and to glorify Your name. Amen.